Good morning and welcome. My name is Sharon Martin, as you noticed if you read the description. I wish I knew more of you. I'm hoping to get to know more of you. There's a few familiar faces, and I'm thankful for that. I have spent my adult working life in the classroom. My only break was a back-to-school break. If you do the math eventually, you'll probably figure out approximately how old I am, and that's okay. But I think I'm going into my 17th year. I didn't figure that out exactly. But I'm just a little curious here as to who I'm talking to. And I have a feeling that there might be a fair number of years in here, and that kind of scares me right at the onset. But I'll try to be okay with that. And my goal here is just to attempt to share what God has taught me and hope that it can be a blessing to each one of you as well. So just so that I can get a little bit of a feel here, how many of you are in your first 5 years? 5 years or less? Okay. Good. 5 to 10. Okay. 10 to 15. And 15 and on. Okay. All right. 20 and on. All right. And for that, I'm grateful. It's just a blessing to see that the Lord has called many of you into this work as a profession as well, and as a life calling. September 1999 was the month and year. I was a sophomore college student, not a 18-year-old sophomore college student, but a sophomore college student. And Dr. McBride, a veteran high school teacher, was the professor. And the class was half over when Dr. McBride sat himself down on his desk and asked this class of about 25 secondary students, a classroom not unlike this one right here, why they wanted to teach. You know, we were wannabes. We were there in an education major. But he says, well, why do you want to teach? And he then proceeded to go through the room, and we all had to give our answer that day. And we didn't have a lot of warning, but here it was, you know, why do you want to teach? Why do you want to teach? And we did that. We went around the room, having taught already. I was the anomaly in that class, but I don't actually remember my response. I'm pretty sure it was very similar to my classmates, or maybe I would remember it. So my classmates, and I suppose myself, what we had to say were basically one of two answers. Either we wanted to teach because we were passionate about a certain subject and we wanted to inspire that same passion in other students, or we had someone in our lives who had inspired us, you know, through their teaching, and because we love teenagers, we wanted to inspire that same passion in other teenagers. And Mr. McBride listened very graciously to our answers. And when we got done and had made our way around the entire classroom, and we felt kind of good about our answers. I mean, they were heartfelt and they sounded kind of noble. He then promptly informed us that unless we got new answers, we wouldn't be in the classroom for more than 2, maybe 5, and at the most 10 years. Well, no, he kind of had our attention. And you know, Dr. McBride's statistics were correct. Teacher attrition rates are extremely high. There are many different statistics from various studies, but generally they all point to the fact that 50% of trained teachers will be in the classroom for less than 5 years. Or 5 years or less, sorry. And the statistic for untrained teachers who enter the classroom is even more dismal. And I use dismal here intentionally because studies also show that the benefits of having an experienced teacher are irreplaceable. I don't profess to understand all of the reasons or have time to expound on all the books, studies, and dissertations that have been written on this matter. But one just casual observation that I've made is that teaching can be a misunderstood profession. You see, everyone knows what teachers do because everyone has been a student. But because they still see teaching through those eyes of a teacher, through those eyes of a student, some of the complexity and the demands of teaching are misunderstood or underestimated, I should say. I have a couple of friends who, in all good humor, love to harass me about my part-time job, you know, 9 to 3:30, 180 days a year, really now. I mean, if you calculate the hours, it's a part-time job. They know that something doesn't calculate there, but they haven't really figured out why. and that's okay. I'll just let them be naive. So with this life of ease, quote unquote, this career really should have one of the lowest turnover rates, when in fact the opposite is true. And teacher turnover is not a strange topic to us as conservative Mennonites. The problem is so real to us that we sometimes think it's our problem, that it's unique to us. And it's not. If you go on Google and Google teacher attrition or teacher turnover, you will get an immense amount of studies, you know, instantly. So it's not just our problem. It's not just a denominational problem. But my goal is not to solve this problem on a national level today or on a denominational level, but on a personal level. How can I avoid being another statistic? Is the question that I want to help us answer today. If you've taught for any length of time, you've probably experienced boredom or burnout. And again, I'm going to ask you to be just a little vulnerable here. And if you can't, that's fine. But I think this is pretty safe here. How many of you know what it means to be bored in the classroom? Burnt out. Okay, so we have the high achievers here today. Let me just clarify. Boredom and burnout can have a very cyclical relationship, and in fact, they may not be two separate things. They can be very connected. While boredom can cause burnout, burnout can also cause boredom, and I'll touch on that just a little bit later. However, they don't have to be related. I have colleagues who have experienced boredom but wouldn't necessarily say they've been burnt out, and I think I've been there. And I've also had colleagues who've been burnt out but never know what the word bored means for a minute in their life. So for the sake of our discussion today, I'm going to address them somewhat separately, but they are quite interrelated. I'm going to start with boredom. We know what this looks like. If we've not seen it in ourselves, we've seen it once or twice in our students. You know, this just tedium, monotony, world weariness, that takes over so that we can't find anything to be interested about. And I'd just like to hear a little bit about what you think, why you think the teaching profession has a certain propensity for boredom. So just any comments. And by the way, I have four things that will flash up here, but those four things are, they're not the Bible on the causes of boredom. So your ideas are every bit as good as mine. What do you think causes boredom in the classroom for teachers? Why do teachers get bored? Why have you gotten bored in the classroom? And it's okay to say I've been bored. It doesn't make you less of a person To say you've been bored. Or you can talk about your colleagues, you know, when you've seen them bored. It has nothing to do with us. It's them. Why do they get bored?
You get bored starting first grade again and again and again and again.
Okay, yeah. I think especially in some of the lower elementary, the nature of the job is extremely repetitive. Very nice of you to pick my first one first. Very cooperative there. drill, drill, drill. You know, this is what we do as teachers. And really, whether you're teaching first grade or whether you're teaching 12th grade, there's a certain amount of drill, drill, drill that comes into it. And so, yeah, the nature of the job. And then you do that not just 1 year, but you do it the next year as well. And this is where, you know, particularly if you're going to your file, you know, the day before you teach and you're pulling out the next day's lesson plan and you're dropping it on your podium, you're going to get bored pretty quickly because it simply is, you know, recycling and you haven't invested anything new into that day's lesson. And so boredom is going to come from that just automatic recycling without renewing and making it new. Anyone else? I think, in addition to this, I think just a failure to invest in the job. You know, the 9-to-4 mentality. My friends that harass me about my 9-to-3:30 job, they know I actually don't work those hours. But if you are actually that kind of teacher, the 9-to-4 teacher, you probably will deal with boredom more quickly because you're not investing like you could be. And then a failure to engage with your students. If you're simply seeing every class of students that walks through your door year after year as the same group of students, they're just students, they're not individuals, I think you will be more inclined to boredom. Does someone want to add something to that? Because I don't feel like I've certainly haven't exhausted this whatsoever. And what Carol touched on there is, I think, the first of the solutions, and this thing of professional development. And professional development, yes, to help my class, but beyond that, to develop myself. Because, yeah, she's absolutely right. Some of the stuff I learn is not going to be helpful to my class. It's not going to apply to my first grade phonics class. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it will, and I don't even realize it at the time. But it will keep me engaged. So how do I go about professional development? And this is going to be different for everybody. For some of you, it's going to be back to school in a formal way, whether part-time or full-time. Some of you, it's going to mean coming to Faith Builders for Teachers Week or summer term or taking an online course. You know, that's one of the things that cyberspace just allows us to take a lot of those courses and still stay in our classrooms and engage in that kind of professional development. Read books about education. You know, do this every year. So you did this when you started teaching or you did this when you took teacher's training. But there's new books being written, and some of those old books that you had to read in college or into any teacher's training that you did or just because you wanted to, they're still relevant. And if you would reread them, you would get re-energized. Study pedagogy. You know, how do people learn? You know, I can be a better teacher if I understand how people are learning. So make a study of this. And then, you know, become that person, the go-to person in your community or school for a specific area of interest. You know, maybe it's learning disabilities. Maybe it's art. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's classroom management or policy development, et cetera, et cetera. But there's work that needs to be done in a lot of areas. And if you can specialize in something and become, you know, someone that This is not in a proud way. This is in a way that I can serve my community because I have opportunities to study something. And if you pursue something with your whole heart, you will not get bored. I can promise that. I think it's pretty safe. I can promise that. And then I touched on this again. I think another solution is is seeing the variety in your students. When they come into your room every single year, whether it's your first year of teaching or your 25th or 30th or 39th year, is that what Howard's doing this year? They're still individuals. They're not like any other student that he's, well, they kind of like some of them, you know, you see common, but they're still unique. And so see them as that. See the variety there. In addition, and I'm going to touch on this a few different places, our life needs balance if we're not going to get bored. And an adequate investment in school is necessary to avoid boredom, but that needs to be balanced with other areas of our life. And I'm not going to hit on this hard here because I'm going to touch on it more later. I tell this sometimes to new teachers that I work with, to pick a subject to make your pet subject for the year, because you can't become the best at everything overnight. And sometimes new teachers just get horribly overwhelmed by all of these subjects that they're supposed to master. And I say, well, you know, pick one this year that you're going to just really be passionate about, and your students can really get excited with you about this, and they can see that you're putting some extra investment into a certain area. But, you know, if this is true for new teachers, I think maybe it's even more true for those of us who have been in the classroom for a long time. Make, you know, whatever it is for you this year, you know, it's your accounting course or your English course or whatever it is, you know, make that your priority and focus. Yeah, I'm going to make this course better than it's ever been before, you know, this year. And you won't be bored for that year if you make that your goal. This one is as a tip of the hat to my administrator. If you ever get bored, become visionary yourself. Or start working for a visionary administrator, because they'll keep you on your toes, so you'll never know what boredom is again if you work for a visionary person, because they'll always keep switching things up. All right, I love working for my administrator, Principal Howard Luchte. This year, we're switching to semesters for our entire high school. Well, you know what that does to your lesson plans, right? Pitch, start over. And if this isn't working for you, if you, none of these are getting boredom out of your system, I have one more solution, and it's not a very nice one, but it is quit. And I say that because beware that boredom is extremely contagious. And if you're bored, your students are going to be bored. And if the cancer has overtaken you to a point where you can't stop it, do your school a favor, do yourself a favor, and move on to something else that God is calling you to. Contrary to popular belief, we are not irreplaceable. And God has someone else that can do the work that we're doing if we're bored. And so I don't say that lightly, because I'm not trying to push you guys out of the classroom. And yet I say that wholeheartedly. If you are bored and you can't do anything about it, and you've really given this to God, and you've really, you know, done some of the things we've talked about and the other things that God lays in your heart, then I think he's closed the door for teaching for you. And he has something else that he wants you to be engaged in. We need to keep moving here. The next thing I want to talk about is burnout. I was fascinated to learn that before I was born, no one experienced burnout. Well, they didn't call it that. Herbert Freudenberger defined burnout. He came up he coined the term. And he said burnout is the extinction of motivation or incentive, especially where one's devotion to a cause or relationship fails to produce the desired results. And I think the term is still relevant to how we would define it and use it today. So what causes burnout? And if I had more time, I would love to take some input from you as well. I'm going to fire through these pretty fast. Causes of burnout: working too much, little or no time for relaxation and socialization. And this comes back to the balance thing, and I'm going to hit it one more time when I talk about solutions here, and we'll explore that a little more. Doing work that's monotonous or unchallenging. So this is the cyclical relationship again, right? So boredom can actually cause burnout, all right, and probably will eventually. Working in a chaotic or high-pressure environment can cause burnout. Being expected to be too many things to too many people. Again, don't worry about getting these all down. You know, exactly. You guys get the picture. You can put down the ones that you think apply to you or add some original ones of your own. This one's big. Neglect of personal needs, sleep, nutrition, exercise, taking care of ourselves is important if we don't want to experience burnout. And then this is another big one, lack of close supportive relationships. And I think we often do this one an injustice, maybe especially in our Mennonite communities where teachers often move to another community and start teaching. And we have this young 18-year-old, 20-year-old girl, and she moves, you know, across the country to teach in another Mennonite community, and she doesn't know a soul. And she's in this classroom with her students every day and has absolutely no one to relate to. And so a lack of close supportive relationships, I think, is a pretty good way to destroy ourselves and our co-teachers. I think another cause of burnout is wounded pride. And you know, that doesn't sound very pretty, but I think if we get down to the heart of the matter, sometimes when I feel like a failure or I feel unappreciated, I have hurt feelings, and oftentimes those hurt feelings, which are probably just wounded pride, can lead to burnout. And then there are some personalities that are more inclined to burnout than others, and that's why I gave you the high-achieving compliment or stab at the beginning, whichever way you want to take it. People who have perfectionistic tendencies, nothing is ever good enough for them. People who have a pessimistic view of themselves and the world, or the need to be in control. And if you want to find out if you have that problem or not, ask yourself if you're willing to delegate something to other people. And if you have a hard time, you know, turning over your baby, you know, to someone else, then maybe it's a control issue that needs to be worked on. And then just your very high-achieving type A personalities, I think, will often deal with burnout. Not that other personalities don't, but these are personalities that are probably going to deal with it more often. So how do I recognize it? When do I know it's coming? Okay, and I'm going to fly through these pretty quickly. Boredom, like I said, can be a symptom. Disengagement, I feel myself checking out from everyone. A detachment or isolation, and that's kind of just a repeat of the idea of disengagement. Depression, exhaustion takes over. I simply can never feel rested. Depression, I think we know what that looks like. Susceptible to illness. If you're getting sick a lot in the classroom, it's probably a symptom that burnout is about to occur or occurring. And then increased irritability. You know, you're flying off the handle for absolutely no reason, or you feel yourself just getting uptight all the time, and it's like, oh, what? You know, 6 months ago, this just did not bother me. You know, what is my problem right now? And so I think these are some of the symptoms. I don't think this is a complete list, but it can get us started thinking. And I don't have this in your notes, but this chart, the basics of it come from Archibald D. Hart, and he has done a fair amount of work in this idea of helping professions, and especially work in the ministry. And he looks at burnout in the ministry, and he kind of does a comparison between stress and burnout. And again, I'm just showing this to maybe help us categorize things. Oftentimes we'll say things like, oh, I'm really stressed, okay? And we are. But sometimes when we say, you know, I'm burnt out, maybe we're just saying I'm stressed, okay? And sometimes we use these terms, and heart kind of does a comparison to help us see the similarities and differences, or maybe the stages of progression. And again, this is generalization, and each of us is unique. So, you know, if this doesn't describe your experience exactly, take it out with heart, okay? Characterization by over-engagement. So stressed people are generally still very, very busy people. They're just going, okay? Burnt out people tend to be pulling out, okay, and disengaging. Stressed people are, their emotions are typically overreactive, okay? So if you end up in the principal's office, as a teacher in the principal's office, and he asks you, you know, how's your week going, and you burst into tears, okay, you may be stressed, okay? If the tears are gone and there's no tears left, you may be burnt out, okay? Now, again, this is generalization, so don't, you know, this is not the Bible. Okay. Produces urgency and hyperactivity. Stress does that. Whereas burnout produces a sense of hopelessness and helplessness, and there's just no way out of this situation. Stress will often lead to a loss of energy. Complete burnout is loss of motivation, ideals, and hope. Now remember, there's a lot of gray areas in between here, okay? Because like I said, a lot of stress will eventually lead to burnout. Stress typically leads to anxiety disorders, whereas burnout leads to detachment and depression. And in stress, the primary damage is physical, whereas in burnout, the primary damage is emotional. And stress may kill you prematurely. That elevated blood pressure is not good for long. Whereas burnout may never kill you, but you may lose the desire to live, and life may seem not worth living. So just a little bit of a picture of kind of where this heads. Now, you definitely don't want to stay in that stressed. You say, oh, okay, I'm just stressed, I'm fine. You want to deal with that so it doesn't lead to the burnout. So how do I prevent burnout? And I'm assuming that we're talking to basically teachers that we're on the end of prevention, because probably by the fact that you're here suggests that you are going back into the classroom in 2 weeks or a month or whatever your first day of school is. This is my third time I'm hitting this. This idea of balance, I think, is so important between your school, your personal, your church, and your social life. They all need to be there. And I know, and particularly, I think as single women, this can be a really difficult one for us, because so our school is our primary responsibility, and we just go all out. I mean, we just spend hours and hours and hours, and there's nothing that pulls us away from that. You know, there's not that 6 o'clock be home for dinner, you know, and sit down with the family and eat lunch, and that pulls us out of our work world. And so we just stay there, you know, and we work and work and work, and we get home at 10 o'clock and, oh my goodness, I didn't eat supper, you know, and this becomes not just, you know, once a week, but it becomes, you know, 5 days a week, you know, the way we live our lives. And if that's who you are, you're not doing yourself or your school a favor by living that lifestyle. Find a way to balance. Learn how to say no. As a teacher, you have gifts, and your community knows you have gifts. Your church knows you have gifts. And they want to use you, okay? And they will. Your phone will ring, okay? And it's okay to sometimes say no. And I'll talk about that one a little bit more later as well. Stay connected to people. Be accountable to someone, especially if you have workaholic tendencies. And you don't have someone to make sure you're home at 6 o'clock. Well, find a friend, you know, that you can just check in with and say, you know what, I worked too much this week, but next week, these are my hours. Check with me on Friday. You know, did I stick to my hours? And be accountable to someone before you crash. Take care of yourself. Again, just kind of obviously, these are the natural solutions for the causes. So that's why it feels a little bit like we're being repetitive here. Take a summer break. Do something different. I heard, I don't think she's here, but I overheard a teacher saying to another teacher that last summer, she taught through the summer in a different location in a summer school, and she says, I didn't do that again. It was a recipe for burnout if I did it every year. So know yourself, know what you can do and what you can handle. For years, I have worked at a local market for about 3 days a week during the summer. Now, if that's not as different from what I do every from September to June as you can get, I don't know what is. But I'm meeting people, I'm dealing with people, but I'm doing physical work, and it just feels completely different. And after 3 days a week of that for about 8 weeks, my classroom looks beautiful. take a sabbatical. I would really be interested in some discussion on that, how you do that practically, how you step out of your classroom for a year and then come back to it. So, you know, I know schools that logistically, well, actually, I know schools that have it in their bylaws that especially certain positions will take a sabbatical, but I haven't really seen it work in practicality that this person takes a sabbatical, takes their year off, and then, you know, comes back into the classroom. So I'd like to hear your thoughts on that, but we'll keep on going for a bit here. Engage in active rest. Now, Dr. Matthew Edlund is the one that came up with this term, active rest, and he's a sleep doctor, but in his research he found that it wasn't enough for people to get their 10 hours, 9 hours, 11 hours, whatever they needed of sleep a night. People were still exhausted even after that time. The definition of active rest is consists of directed restorative activities that rebuild and rewire body and mind. Now, Dr. Matthew Edlund thinks that he's really smart, okay, because he came up with this idea of active rest. He didn't. God did, okay, when he came up with the idea of the Sabbath. He knew that getting, you know, the darkness at night wasn't enough. We needed, in addition to that, a day of rest. And this in studying, this was personally convicting for me. Matthew Edlund then went on to define four categories of active rest. And he said, we need mental rest. Now, Edlund is not a believer, and so he goes in some different directions for his examples of what these categories look like. I'm using my own examples here. Mental rest is simply taking a break from what you're doing mentally. So you're marking papers and you're sitting at that desk and you mentally choose to say, I need a break. And so you put your red pen down and you look out the window, and you're probably going to do some physical rest while you're at it, you know, massage that neck. But you look out the window and you appreciate the sunset, or hopefully hopefully it's the blue fluffy clouds, but more likely it's probably the sunset. And you just take a moment and you enjoy it, okay? That's mental rest. It takes 5 seconds, but you have given your brain a break, okay? Mental rest is also just read a book, a novel, simply because you want it, not because your curriculum demands it, you know? And I'm guilty of this. How many times through a school year do I go, you know, more than a month without reading a book simply because I wanted to? And that is not, that's not good, okay? It's not mental rest. Another category of mental, or example of mental rest would be just, you know, do a crossword puzzle. Do Sudoku just because it's, you know, it's fun, okay? Go for a walk. And while you're on that walk, appreciate the scenery and think about what you're seeing, not about your schedule for tomorrow, okay? It's not mental rest if you're rehashing the day and planning for tomorrow. In addition to mental rest, Edlund says we need social rest. And social rest is very simply time spent with other people. And this comes back to this idea that I've been talking about being connected. This is chatting with your co-teachers after school, not about school, just about life, okay? I walked in on two of my co-teachers at the end of the school year, and I thought they were having a very serious school discussion. They were talking about landscaping, okay? They were having social rest, okay? And it's a good thing, all right? Have someone over for coffee. Go to your church ball game. Not because you love ball, but because you want to spend some time with the people that are there. Go out for dinner with a friend. Make a phone call. Time on Facebook doesn't count for social rest, okay? It might fall into the category of mental rest, but it certainly is not social rest. I think social rest needs engagement with people, at least people's voices. And even people who find socializing tiring need social rest in order to be a balanced person. And so if you're the person that's saying there, just makes me tired, think about the balance you need in your life and go spend some time with people. And then this is the one we would probably classify as the most important. We need spiritual rest in our lives. Time spent in prayer, meditation, Bible reading, group Bible study, church. And if you're one of these people who really needs a bang for your buck, you can get it here, because going to church, if you go to a good Mennonite church where you socialize for an hour after church, gives you not only spiritual rest, but social rest as well. So there you go. All the more reason, you know, to go to church twice on Sunday. And physical rest. We need that as well. Now, sleep is what Edlund would call passive physical rest, passive rest. But active physical rest takes the form of, you know, just taking in that long, deep breath so your body's getting that oxygen that it needs. Taking a hot shower or a long bath or a massage or taking a nap because you choose to take a nap, not because you fell asleep at your desk working papers, okay? There's a difference between those two. And if we're talking about active rest, I think, you know, choosing would be some physical rest, choosing that nap. Before I move away from this topic of burnout, I'd like to remind you of the words of an old spiritual that I just found comforting. A friend reminded me of this song as I was talking to her about what I was speaking on. And I've just been meditating on these words, and I think really this is the cure or the prevention of burnout is found here. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain. Isn't that the definition of burnout? But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead. And that balm, of course, is Jesus Christ. Being able to recognize burnout and boredom and having some practical tools to deal with both are very important if you want to survive in this career. However, I don't think they're the most important thing. And in case you're still wondering, Dr. McBride didn't leave us hanging that day in class. Nor did he leave us doomed to failure, nor did he give us a lecture on dealing with burnout and boredom, although it may have been somewhat helpful. Dr. McBride's answer to high teacher turnover was that we should teach because we are called to teach. And when the subject gets boring, and the behaviors get annoying, and both of them will happen, okay, at some point or another. You may start out teaching loving teenagers, That may change, okay? You'll still love them by the grace of God, but you won't love them because you're a perpetual teenager forever, hopefully. So when that happens, when the subject gets boring and the behaviors get annoying, you will keep coming back to the classroom because God has called you there. And sometimes when we wrestle with this issue of calling, it can feel a little mystical, you know. I teach because I'm called to teach. And I think it's true. I know it's true. In my heart, I know it's true. Callings are real. And Scripture talks about the calling of the Lord. We see through Scripture that He has called people. And if you want to know that this thing is not just mystical, it's real, study this thing of calling through God's Word. And it'll do something to your heart and to your soul. So consider how God calls people. If you're feeling unsure about your calling, look at it throughout His Word. And we don't have time to trace this, but you'll see God calls through His Holy Spirit. He calls through Scripture, His Word. He calls through godly people, through the church. It's there. It's real. It's not mysticism, okay? This is a real thing. It's realer than the desk that you're writing on. It's realer than the pen that's in your hand. It is the most real thing that is out there. So throw the mysticism doubt out and hold on to what is real. And your calling from God is real. So how do I know my calling? And this is where I would encourage you to take some time before you go back into the classroom in a few weeks, and just reflect on your story. Why are you doing this again? Okay? Why am I teaching? Not why did I start teaching 17 years ago, but why am I teaching this year? What is it that brought me here? What drew me to the profession in the first place? And these are just a bunch of questions that you can ask yourself to kind of start your mind thinking on your story and why you're teaching. And if I had time here, I would tell you a little bit of mine, but I'm just pressed for minutes here, so I'm just going to keep going here. You know, what do you love about this career? What have been your moments of greatest joy? When was the last time you knew without a doubt that you were in the right profession? There was nothing else you wanted to do. You know, remember those times. It might not be today, but when was it? When was it that you knew? And keep track of those things. And what affirmations have you received recently from others, from the Holy Spirit or God's Word to confirm your calling? I have this file in my filing cabinet, and it is literally called my encouragement file. And I encourage you, and maybe many of you do, to have this same file. And this is the file that those really great notes go into, or my favorite one, it almost takes over my my file, but it's the back of someone's binder. And don't ask me why they were writing on their binders. They shouldn't have been, but this time I forgave them because the binder said, "Miss Martin rocks." You have to know the character who it came from. He is a character. But every once in a while, you know, when you're just, whew, you know, why am I doing this? You know, no one appreciates what I'm doing. The kids aren't getting it. My principal wanted this, this, and this done by today, and I didn't get any of those three done. And my parents think I'm giving too much homework. And, you know, whatever your list of, you know, most depressing statements are, pull out your encouragement file, and just, it'll, if nothing else, it'll make you smile. That's why I keep the half binder in there, because it gives me a smile every once in a while when I need it. And then God's Word. Not all of you are privileged to have the name Sharon. Sharon is a place in Scripture, and of course all of you know that, but it's really cool, because I can read the book of Isaiah, and all of a sudden, there's God talking right to me. Now, I know apologetics, I'm taking it out of context, but I'm okay with that in those moments. God has a word for me. And sometimes it's a word of rebuke. If you Google this, you'll find it very quickly. Sometimes it's a word of rebuke, and I've needed it and come across it. And sometimes it's a word of incredible blessing. And God has those words from his word for you, whether he has your name in scripture or not. I think it's also important that we realize that callings can change and do change. You know, God may have called you to teaching for a time, and he may also call you away from teaching. And that is not failing. That is moving with the blessing of God, and be willing to do that. And if you want to stay in a peaceful and blessed place. And then finally, I think one of the things that's very helpful about knowing our calling is it brings contentment and clarity of focus to our lives. So recognizing teaching as a calling brings contentment and clarity of focus. What do I mean by that? Well, this issue of money, you know, probably none of us are overpaid. And if we know we're called, we can have the confidence that if God calls, he will provide. Now, just a note here. I'm not saying that it's wrong to make your needs known. If you don't have adequate funds, you're probably well on the way to burnout, okay, simply because you're not going to be able to juggle all the pieces of your life and you're going to be stressed from financial burdens, et cetera, et cetera. So I am not saying that you cannot make your needs known, okay? I'm not saying when the board sits down and asks you, what you need, that you can't tell them the honest truth, okay, of what you need to survive. What I am saying is we don't need to deal with this greener grass syndrome, okay? Wow, I've been teaching this many years, and my friend over here, she teaches in the public school, and look at what she's getting, and look at the pension that she has, and if you don't know, if you aren't Canadian, then maybe this doesn't apply because American school teachers in the public system aren't paid as well, but our Canadian counterparts, Barb could tell you, it's pretty glamorous, okay? she's never looked. She's a really good, she hasn't dealt with the greener grass, or she's dealt with this. She's known her husband's calling and been content there. I can also deal with this issue of time, because knowing my calling gives me clarity of focus. So if I'm not called, I can say no without feeling guilty. Now, this doesn't mean I get to say no to everything. I got a call last week while I was preparing this and telling teachers to say no to teach Sunday school next year, okay? And I said yes because it was the right thing to do, and I felt like God was saying that I needed to invest there in my church and to provide even balance in my own life. However, I can think of another time. I was teaching in a community that had a very active kids club, and everybody was involved in this kids club, and they needed to be because it was a huge ministry. I mean, they had 100 kids that would come out on a weekly basis, and I would get, you know, little comments, you know, oh, you'd be so useful, and you know, we'd love to have you join club, and don't you ever feel like you should maybe be involved in club? those comments, and throughout that whole time period, I could, with great peace, say, no, I appreciate what you're doing. I bless you in your ministry, and I am so glad you're doing this. This is wonderful, wonderful work, but it's not for me right now. And you can walk away, and all the guilt trips in the world aren't going to make you feel guilty if your calling is clear. We've talked about causes of boredom and burnout, and we've discussed possible solutions. In conclusion, I'd like us to consider one more key principle. Recognizing the value of suffering or hard times. Probably all of us have said something like this. If I have another year like that, I will never teach again. And while this is a very understandable reaction, when we've just experienced very hard things, I don't think that it's necessarily God's perspective. This illustration, I need to give the credit to Tim Burlingham in an article, New Life, Born of Fire, in Christian School Education. But he writes about the sequoia trees and those beautiful giants in the West. And I have not had the opportunity to see these personally.
but they're tall, 300 feet. They weigh up to, I think, 50,000 pounds. Trunks that are 30 feet in diameter. I mean, massive beings. Lifespan estimated to be up to 3,000 years. And for a long time, people thought that it was very necessary to protect the sequoia trees, to protect them from the forest fires that ravage our forests, and to protect them from harmful insects. Well, they discovered that the opposite was in fact true, that ironically it was the harmful insects and the destructive forest fires that were causing, allowing for the continuation of the life of these giant sequoias. You see, the cone of the sequoia tree contains an average of 230 seeds, okay? But the seeds remain locked up in that cone, sometimes for decades. And the release of that seed, of those seeds from that cone, only comes when the cone gets really brittle from fire, the heat of a fire, or if an insect chews away at the cone and in fact releases the seeds that way. And so the forest fires and the insects breed new life. The forest fires also help the sequoias prosper by eliminating the smaller trees that compete for space. And the ashes provide this nutrient-rich environment that's perfect for seed germination of the sequoias. And so the forest fires and the insects are a part of God's natural cycle. Without these supposedly destructive forces, the sequoias would not survive. And so as you prepare for another school year, and none of us knows what this year is going to hold, and there's a part of me that has a certain amount of trepidation about this next year just because of, you know, what I just all said here. But you're going to encounter hard times. You know, you don't know what it's going to be this year. You know, those individual students that come into our classrooms have a way of bringing with them their individual problems that reshape our years in ways that we could have never predicted. So I encourage you to look at those hard times from a new point of view. Rather than seeing them as the reason to quit, I encourage you to view them as perhaps the thing from which we gain enough energy, life, and growth to take us through the good times. Maybe we need the hard times to give us life for the good. In fact, I think this is what James was saying in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and I close with this verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Thank you.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.